Our sermon this morning is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. You'll remember that I read these verses last week, and I said that I would be covering the first four Beatitudes then, and now we've come to the next four Beatitudes. We discussed how these are the qualities or the blessings, the supreme blessings of the saved. It is in their hearts that these qualities are to be found. And I will be reading this entire section again today, but I'm going to be taking up exegesis where we left off last week at verse 7. We're going to discuss the final four Beatitudes, and in particular, the last and the most difficult of the Beatitudes to accept, the eighth Beatitude. I'm going to ask a question before I even read, and it's this question: when is persecution a blessing? Think on that for a moment. Normally, persecution is not something that we would consider a blessing. If you were bullied at school, you certainly did not look forward to it or consider it a blessing to be beaten up. And most people do not enjoy persecution. Certainly, the saints in years gone by have not actually enjoyed the actual act of persecution. But we read in these words, or we're about to read, I should say, that persecution is a sign of blessing. So, let's be thinking on that question. When is persecution a sign of blessing? But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word. Let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. God our Father, as we come into your presence this day, we are reminded once again that we would not be able to understand or divide your word aright were it not for your Spirit's indwelling presence. We need your illuminating grace, O Lord, if we are to make anything of this word. I need your help, O Lord. I need your power if I am to divide it. And while I may be able to reach ears, I cannot, I know, Lord, reach hearts. That is something only your Holy Spirit can do. So I pray, O Lord, that he would. I ask this day in particular that you would help us to resist the temptations of Satan. Whenever your word is being preached, he is constantly eager to bring other things to the minds of the saints. He makes us sleepy. He causes us to fret. He makes us anxious about the things of the coming week. He'll do anything we know to turn our thoughts from your word, including stirring up our little ones. And we pray, O Lord, that you would thwart him. We pray instead that the ears of our children would be opened and our hearts prepared, that we would be attentive and that we would listen for the words of Christ and that we would strive to understand the importance of these things and apply them in our lives. May we not be merely hearers this day, but doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and infallible word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." J.C. Ryle, who's often called the evangelical bishop, he was the first bishop of Liverpool and a man who preached the gospel mightily. He was an incredible exegete of Scripture and somebody who, though he was an Anglican, has blessed me time and again in my reading of his expositions of Scripture. If you're ever looking for just wonderful devotional commentaries, go back and read through his commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read them every morning and they will fill your soul with good things. He had a wonderful thing to say about this passage. He said that these eight Beatitudes are the eight foundation stones which the Lord lays down at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And then he went on to comment, "Eight great testing truths are placed before us. May we mark well each one of them and learn wisdom. Let us learn how entirely contrary are the principles of Christ to the principles of the world. It is vain to deny it. They are almost diametrically opposed. The very characters which the Lord Jesus praises, the world despises. The very pride and thoughtlessness and high tempers and worldliness and selfishness and formality and unlovingness which abound everywhere, the Lord Jesus condemns. And he's right, of course. The world is full of all of that evil spirit that seems so set against these very things that the Lord calls blessed. But why? Why is that? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the characteristics of the Beatitudes are really the fruits of a changed heart. The fruits of a different spirit that we can only have when the Lord has worked within us. Because think about it, people are not born hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They are not born pure in heart. They are not born inclined to mourn for their sins. They are not born full of mercy. Quite the opposite. We, friends, were born fallen, and as Ephesians 2:1 puts it, dead in trespasses and sins. And the way that people who are dead in their trespasses and sins act is in accordance with that fallen and carnal and dead spirit. The works that men do in that state are what Paul called rightly the works of the flesh, not the works of the spirit. And he lists those works in Galatians 5:19-21. If you would, please turn there with me. You should be very familiar with this. I know kids learn to sing the fruits of the spirit. We're about to learn about the fruits of the flesh, unfortunately, first. The kind of fruit that being dead in your sins and trespasses produces. So there in Galatians 5, and starting with verse 19, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if you're honest with yourself, and I hope you all are honest with yourselves, those of you who are converted will recognize all of those things in your unregenerate past. You may not have literally murdered people, but as Jesus reminds us, murder is something that starts with hatred towards your brothers in your heart. That's where, for instance, the hatred and the jealousy that Cain felt towards his brother Abel before he ever hit him with a rock started. We've all felt that burning, unreasonable rage against others, that desire to do them harm if we could. Those of you who are converted will recognize those things in the past. But those of you who are unconverted will recognize those things in your unregenerate present. Now, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, drunkenness, revelries, contentions, jealousies, wrath, and even murders. That's Fayetteville on a Saturday night, for instance. And anyone who has done any counseling here or worked in an ER, they can tell you that. They see the bad fruits in broken lives, in broken jaws, things like that, all the time. But where do these things come from? There's sometimes, I think, as the Pharisees thought, the world thinks that sin is outside of us, and it comes in and attacks us. Because deep down, we've all heard this, everyone has a heart of gold. No, the truth is very different. Those things, those evil deeds, those bad fruits, where do they come from? They come from the heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Where does this evil come bubbling up from? It comes from an unconverted, unregenerate heart. But what about a changed heart? What about a heart that has been renewed, has been filled with the Holy Spirit, is becoming more and more sanctified? What fruits does it produce? Well, very different fruits. If you're still in Galatians 5, look on to Galatians 5:22 and 23 and the wonderful words that we read there. But the fruit of the Spirit, we could say the fruit of a Spirit-filled heart, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. And the blessings that Christ is speaking about in the Beatitudes are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of His people. Know this, you will find those things in the lives of no one else than the people of God. You will only find them in changed hearts. We need to remember that even though you find those things, you do find purity of heart. You do find meekness. You do find charity and mercy in the hearts of God's people. You won't find them there perfectly. Even we have to admit, those who are saved are not perfect. They are being made perfect. But in this world, we struggle with corruption and sin. We find these qualities only perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ. So, going on to the Beatitudes, these manifestations of that changed heart. We start with the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, we need to understand that it's not being merciful is the key to obtaining mercy from Jesus, so that what I do is I go out and I try to be merciful and therefore I earn my reward, which is Jesus is merciful to me and I'm saved. Rather, it's actually this. Because we have obtained mercy from Christ, we are merciful to others. The mercy that He showed to us, we then want to pass on to other people. So what marks a merciful person? What marks a Christian who is manifesting mercy in his life? How should you act? Well, first and foremost, we should forgive readily. We should be always ready to forgive anyone who asks us. And remember, when somebody asks for your forgiveness, even if they have sinned greatly against you, remember this. What is mercy? Mercy is unmerited grace and favor. Christians, you know this. You did not receive mercy from Christ because you earned it. You received mercy from Christ and were forgiven by Him, despite the fact that you hadn't earned it, despite the fact that you couldn't earn it, despite the fact that you were a rebel and a sinner. And so, if you would be merciful as Christ was merciful to you, you have to forgive those who don't deserve it and who can't earn it from you. Well, how is that lived out? What examples can we see amongst Christians? I'll set two before you. Two that impacted my life greatly in teaching me what it meant to be merciful, truly. The first in the life of Jim Elliot and his compatriots who went down to minister to the Indians in Peru. And particularly they wanted to reach the fiercest and most dangerous of the Indian tribes, the Alca Indians. Now, he and his fellow missionaries had decided in ministering to them that although they went armed, they had guns, because the Peruvian jungle is a very dangerous place, they said to themselves, we know Christ. If we die, we know we're going to heaven. They don't know Christ. If we kill them, we'll send them straight to hell. And that is the polar opposite of what we're trying to do with these people. So when the encampment of these missionaries, as they were attempting to reach out to the Alca Indians, they'd given them gifts and done things like that, when they were attacked, they did not fight back. And all of these men were killed. They were speared to death, mercilessly, by these Indians. Well, if you just lost a loved one, your beloved husband, the father of your children, wouldn't your heart be filled with rage at those who had done it, especially when you knew that they had been seeking to do good, and that the good that they sought to do was repaid with such awful evil? Wouldn't that fill you with a rage and a desire to see justice done? Well, we would think normally, yeah. This would be the basis for a great Hollywood revenge movie. But brothers and sisters, the wives of those missionaries did not go out and say, we need to pay people to kill those men who killed our husbands. They went to that tribe and they preached the gospel to them. They showed them mercy. And as a result, the Alca Indians were converted, were brought to Christ. The death of those men was actually instrumental in bringing an entire tribe to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. give you one more example of unmerited mercy. A brother in Christ who's since departed, a pastor by the name of Francis Nigel Lee, his father lived in South Africa, his aged father, and he was murdered by a man who was seeking to rob him. The man was later arrested, and Francis Lee asked if he could speak with him. Now, what would you say to the man who had murdered your father, who had taken your beloved aged father who couldn't defend himself and had put him to death, had not showed him mercy? Francis Nigel Lee went back to the prison again and again and preached the gospel to that man until he was converted. Now he said to him, "I expect the state to carry out the justice that's required here, but I don't want you to go to hell. I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're no better than I am, and I'm no better than you. The difference between us is just the grace of God." And that man was converted. That's mercy. Brothers and sisters, that's mercy reaching out to those who have done evil to you and bringing the gospel to them. This is a wonderful example of mercy. Now, having set those two examples of mercy before you, and of course, the ultimate example of mercy, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you, children, can you not forgive your brothers and sisters who sin against you? Kids, do you harbor a grudge when something's stolen or one of your beloved toys is broken? And do you want revenge? Do you immediately go to mommy and daddy and insist that justice be done to the uttermost? That this wicked child be punished and exiled from the household, if at all possible, never to return? Well, I hate to say it, but that's an example of an unforgiving spirit. You, little ones, have received enormous amounts of mercy. Jesus told a story about what is required of those who receive great mercy that ties in with all of this. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 18. And kids, I want you to be listening particularly to this. Because here Jesus asks and answers the question, how often should you forgive your brothers and sisters who sin against you, who do rotten things to you, who are mean? This is what he says. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the yearly wage of a worker. So 10,000 talents would be 10,000 years worth of work. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's work, so 100 days' labor. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have the compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Kids, what we're being taught here is that all of us have a debt greater than we could ever possibly pay. And that's a debt to God, a sin debt. A sin we could not pay in 10,000 years of work, hundreds of lifetimes, thousands of lifetimes even. But yet, Jesus forgave it. And he did so by paying it on our behalf. And so, will we not forgive those who owe so much less to us? And the answer is we should. If we're Christians, we will. And remember, you don't render reward or charity because you are expecting a reward here on earth. And one of the worst mistakes you can make in this life is expecting to be repaid with kindness for being kind. Because I have to tell you, people are sinners and they will disappoint you. And the devil will use that to cause you, Christians, to become bitter and uncharitable and filled with hatred towards those who have not given you what you expected in return for the mercy that you showed. So my advice to you would be, don't keep an accounting. Do not keep that "what have you done for me lately" page filed away somewhere in your mind. Be merciful. Be charitable, expecting nothing in return, and the Lord will reward you. Spurgeon said, "Followers of Jesus must be men of mercy, for they have found mercy, and mercy has found them. As we look for mercy of the Lord in that day, we must show mercy in this day. We are looking for far greater rewards than anyone could give us in this life." Sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, pure is not the natural state of the heart, as I said before. As Jeremiah pointed out, quite the opposite. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What is a pure heart then? A pure heart is a changed heart. It's a heart that the Lord Himself has changed from stone to flesh. And in Christianity, as the saying goes, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. True Christianity is not simply concerned as other religions are concerned with outward behavior, with the things that we do before others. Rather, it is concerned ultimately with the issue of our heart. And this is something that kids miss so often. And I think it's because we occasionally give them the wrong message. Well, maybe more than occasionally. We make it seem like Christianity is a religion of works. Be good. Act good. Do the right thing. We can even tell our kids that unintentionally when we do things like saying, "Tell your sister you're sorry." Sorry. Are they really sorry? No. They're just doing what you told them to do. Do the good work externally, because they know they'll get in even bigger trouble if they don't. I think it was either Ted or Paul Tripp who said this is the equivalent of attempting to hang fruit on a dead tree. Now, I'm not saying don't teach your children to say sorry, but don't teach them that that is all you're looking for. Outward, formal, external religiosity. What do we want? We want a changed heart. We want kids who obey from the heart. And unless we need to remember this, we have those changed and holy hearts, we will not see God. We will not go to heaven. And that change of heart is something that only God can do. David understood that when he cried out to God in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So let me ask you this, as an application of this particular beatitude, is that the desire of your heart? Purity. Do you want that clean heart that David cried out for? Also, is your heart simple? You know, there's that Leonard Skinner song, "Be a simple kind of man." Well, I don't want you to be simple of mind. I want you, and God most importantly wants you, to be simple of heart. Not double-hearted, not deceitful. Man, the world is filled with double-hearted and deceitful people, isn't it? People who you can see are constantly going through machinations. And one of the things that's most grievous is watching people who've told so many lies. They can't remember them. And they get tripped up by them. Their own deceits snake like a web. Or who speak deceit to you and then insist you take it as truth. Brothers and sisters, that's an awful situation. That should not be the case with any Christian. Rather, our hearts should be simple and straightforward. We should be transparent. It should be possible for people to be able to look into our heart. Now, would you be ashamed? Would you be terribly ashamed if people could hear the thoughts of your heart? I hope that's not the case. But, oh, Christians, know this. Our hearts will never be perfectly pure until after we die. But it should be something that we want that we are striving for? And I hope it is. As we are instructed by the author of Hebrews, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That should be your aim, a pure heart. Seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this beatitude, like all the others, is horrifically misunderstood. I have actually seen it misunderstood graphically in stained glass. This beatitude is not about guys in blue helmets. Not at all. It's not about the UN. It's not about diplomats. It refers instead to men and women and, yes, even children who are at peace with God. And therefore, who seek to be at peace with all men and bring them to peace as well. And you know this. In order, in your heart I hope you know this, in order to have peace with your fellow man, you must be first at peace with God. Or you will be at war with God and with man for your entire life. Know this, you cannot restore the horizontal relationship between men until the fundamental vertical relationship between you and God is restored. And it's always wonderful that it makes a cross when we understand that. Because it's only the cross that can restore that. And it only happens through faith in God that we have peace with God. As Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does someone need peace? We need peace because the plight of man is that they are born at war with God and under His wrath. R.C. Sproul will go and talk to audiences filled with evangelicals, and he'll shock them with this question. He'll ask, "What were you saved from?" And the standard answer that he usually gets back is hell. And he'll say, "Wrong! Jesus saved us from the wrath of God. You, brothers and sisters who have been saved, were saved from God and His righteous wrath falling upon you in eternity." Paul goes on and makes that point. That was the aim of our justification. Much more than, he says in verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now the world thinks they can have peace without this reconciliation occurring. And it can't happen. You are never going to settle peace between the Jews and the Palestinians, the Islamists and anyone else, or any of the warring factions on earth until you have restored peace between God and man. God assures you of this. He says in Isaiah 48:22, and then He repeats it, because sometimes we need to hear something twice before we actually believe it. He says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." No peace. And so therefore, this verse is intimately connected with the verse that preceded it about purity of heart. Spurgeon says this, "The verse before this speaks of purity and this of peace. First pure, then peaceable. That is God's order and it should be ours." And I have to tell you, there is no other way for peace to be obtained in this world. And finally, the eighth, the hardest, most paradoxical seeming of the Beatitudes, the one that's the most difficult for us to accept or really believe. We can believe it in an abstract sense, but believing it in our own lives is hard. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, in the prior beatitude, we learn that men are born enemies of God. We are born at war with God. But not just at war with God, at war with His people. And ever since the fall, the whole world has been divided into two camps, in essence. The camp of the children of God and the camp of the children of the deceiver. Sometimes it's divided up this way. There's the line of Seth and the line of Cain. We heard that today in the Sunday school. Elder Olson was talking about Seth and about Cain. Cain, of course, killed his own brother, Abel, and he hated him. Why did he hate him? Was it because Abel was a geek? Was it because he didn't like the way he looked? Is that something he said? No. Why did he hate Abel? He hated Abel precisely because God loved him. That's why Cain hated him. And so he persecuted him. He did him to death. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. If you desire to live godly, and I hope you do, you will suffer persecution. What evidence do we have of that, Pastor? Dost not Joel Osteen say that I shall live my best life now if I am filled with faith? Doth he not say I shall have health and wealth and happiness and this is God's will for me? Doth he not say that? Yes, he doth. But it's a lie. Brothers and sisters, you just need to look to the way faithful Christians are treated everywhere on earth. Oh, you don't even have to look just to that. Look to the way our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Bible were treated, the prophets, the apostles, persecuted constantly. Somebody sent me one of those Facebook memes. It's of James being stoned. Your best life now was the caption at the bottom. Brothers and sisters, persecution is the lot of the Christian in this world. Every week we read about it in the persecuted church. And Christians, why are they persecuted? They are persecuted because of their likeness to their master Jesus. They are persecuted because they're walking the same road that Jesus walked. They're persecuted because they're drinking of the same cup which their master drank. Jesus made it very clear that that would be the lot of all Christians. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 15. I want to read verses 18 through 20. There Jesus speaks of the connection between himself and his followers, that intimate connection, even in the midst of persecution. He says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Spurgeon said, "The only homage which wickedness can pay to righteousness is to persecute it." It is actually, believe it or not, a mark of something good when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But we fall back on, I don't want to be persecuted. He says, when is persecution a blessing? You hit me, I don't say thank you. Brothers and sisters, persecution is a blessing because it shows your likeness to Christ. It's a blessing when it indicates your eternal destiny. And the apostles go back over this again and again. They say things like this, and please keep in mind, if you're ever really despairing of your lot on earth, I want you to sit down and write out a fraction. 75 over eternity. Or actually, eternity divided by 75 should be the expression. What am I contrasting there? 75 years versus forever. Yes, this world is a vale of tears. This world is the valley of the shadow of death. This world is a place where godly Christians will be repaid for their godliness with persecution and suffering. But it is so short compared to eternity, which is what we are really looking forward to, is it not? And so Paul is able to write things like this. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. To be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Or Christ's own reassurance to his people. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus gives us his assurance that although we may suffer in this world, because he has triumphed, because he has won the victory, ultimately, glory is our destiny. He has overcome on our behalf. Therefore, we are more than conquerors. Keep that in your mind. More than conquerors. Don't think of yourself as the oppressed, the offscourings of this world. That's how they treat us. But that's not who you really are, brothers and sisters in Christ. You are more than conquerors in Jesus. You are destined for glory. So how should we react to that knowledge when we are persecuted? Well, how did the apostles react when they were persecuted? We don't have to speculate. We can look to the Word. Acts 5:40. through 42. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, this is the Sanhedrin, after the apostles said, we're not going to stop preaching about Jesus Christ, even though they were commanded to do so. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, did it again, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, murmuring and grumbling about how they'd been treated unfairly. And immediately Peter said, I know we're going to get a lawyer. We're going to take this to the Romans. We're going to get... No, it's not what the verse says. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Two ways they did not react. They did not say, well, I'm not going to go through that again. I'm going to be more careful next time. I'll speak about Jesus as your friend or something. Or when I go to a Muslim country, I'll not refer to him as the Son of God. I'll say things like anointed one. Or the prophet. Believe it or not, that's one way Christians react to persecution. It's called compromise. The other way is grumbling. Ultimately, we end up shaking our fist at God saying, this is not right! What is going on? Don't you see what we're trying to do here? We're trying to build a church, and we get persecuted. It's not right. No. What we need to come to terms with is it's a blessing. We don't see it that way, but it's a blessing. Spurgeon said this, the honor of suffering with the prophets for the Lord's sake is so great that it may well reconcile us to all that it involves. Have you thought about that? The prophets suffered. When we suffer, we are receiving the honor of a prophet in the name of Christ. When is suffering therefore a blessing? It is a blessing when it is a result and an evidence of our union with Christ. Now, are you likely to suffer? Paul said, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you desire, this is the critical question, do you desire to live godly in Jesus Christ? If the answer, and I hope it is yes. And if you desire the fruits of the Spirit that are spoken of here, you will live godly in Christ. If you do, you'll suffer. But you suffer after the likeness of your Master. You suffer after the likeness of his prophets. If you don't desire to be godly, you may not suffer, but you're not a Christian. I don't want any of you to be persecuted. I hate it. I certainly don't want to see my own flesh and blood persecuted for the sake of Christ. Oh, but I would rejoice to see them suffer rather than compromise. I would rejoice to see them suffer rather than grumble against God. I hope, brothers and sisters, that our suffering will be light and momentary. But if it is not, remember this. Remember those who went before you, especially your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all the way to Calvary. Who did he suffer for? He suffered for you. Shall we not suffer a little in his name for his sake, looking forward to his return? Let's go before him now in prayer. God our Father, help us to remember that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that this is not strange or unusual. And, O Lord, as your Apostle Peter pointed out, how much better is it to suffer for good than to suffer as evildoers? Lord, I pray that you would therefore steel our resolve to stand for Christ, to never recant anything that is true, to not seek to compromise with a world which is useless anyway, but instead to be light bearers, to show mercy. Lord, teach us to turn the other cheek. Make us willing to forgive those who have not earned forgiveness, as we, O Lord, were forgiven without ever being able to earn it. Help us to remember that mercy is unmerited grace, and to be eager to forgive 70 times 7 times. Help us be people who are marked by mercy, charity, purity, love, and above all, give us those hearts that have been cleansed and renewed that only you can. Do your work in us and in our children. We beg you, Lord, knowing that through Christ we are more than conquerors. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.